Came across the Christian message, and it was being preached, and you'd never met it before, and you didn't understand it at all. What words would you keep hearing over and over again? You know, you come into a situation, you're hearing a message, it's something completely different. What words would you keep hearing over and over again? Now, that was the case when the gospel was first preached in the city of Athens. It was the first time that they'd heard anything like this. They didn't really understand the message, but they kept hearing these words. And the two words that they heard were Jesus and resurrection. And when they heard that, they thought they were two new gods, Mr. and Mrs., Jesus and Anastasia, because that's resurrection is Anastasia in Greek. So they misunderstood it, but at least they heard these two words. They heard these are the things that Paul was talking about. Resurrection is right at the heart of the Christian message. And until you've talked to someone about Jesus rising from the dead, you haven't yet shared the gospel with them. We talk about all sorts of things, but until you've talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you haven't yet shared the gospel, the full gospel with them. But before someone can be gripped with the relevance of the resurrection, its importance, they need to be convinced of its credibility. They need to believe that it actually happened. All right, saying, well, the resurrection has this implication and that implication. But so often in our 21st century world, people meet the message of the resurrection with that sense of, did it happen? Or in fact, how can I possibly believe that? Don't you know which century we're in? You know. So we're going to talk about the resurrection and the evidence for the resurrection. Now, hands up who has heard of Calvin. Who's heard of Calvin? Anyone else heard of Calvin? Yeah, some of you have heard of Calvin. And what's Calvin's tiger called? Nope. Hobbes. You heard of Calvin and Hobbes? Calvin and Hobbes there's a John Calvin. He's very important. But Calvin and Hobbes. Here's a, you can't really see the cartoon. You can see a little bit the cartoon strip there. The great thing about Calvin and Hobbes, the brilliance of the cartoon of Calvin and Hobbes is about a little boy, his 6-year-old boy, and the boy's pet tiger. And the pet tiger is called Hobbes. You can see them fighting there at the top. Mum cries out, "Calvin! Quit crashing around." And then he says, down in the bottom left-hand horn, "Hobbes jumped me, Mum. I was fighting for my very survival." Sure, Calvin, look, I don't want to sew Hobbes up again. So why don't you two go and do something quiet? Okay. You sissy, Mum always takes your side. That's because she wanted another tiger, not you. But the point is, why I've put this up, the illustration of this is that in Calvin's mind, Hobbes is a living, real tiger. And he interacts with him and he talks with him and he plays with him and he fights with him. But when you see down here, that's Mum's perspective. That's how Mum sees it. He's just a stuffed animal. And the brilliance of the comic strip, Calvin and Hobbes, is the way that it switches between these two perspectives. That Calvin's view of the world, where Hobbes is alive and amusing, and then the real world, where he's just a stuffed tiger. And I guess that is how Christians are thought of by Western intellectuals. When I'm on my own, when I'm with Christians, Jesus is alive, Jesus is very important, he's real. But to everyone else, he's just lifeless, it's just a game. That's how people see us. How people see the view of the resurrection. Now, some people say you can keep the important bits of Christianity, but you can drop the resurrection. You can hold on to all the really good bits of Christianity, but you can leave out the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I remember a former Prime Minister of the UK at Easter time. He was speaking, and he spoke about the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the living legacy of Jesus. Jesus' life, death, and living legacy. And it was supposed to sound sort of respectful to Christianity, but of course they're weasel words, aren't they? Life, death, and his legacy, his living legacy. But that's not what Christians believe. You can't get rid of the resurrection from Christianity and have anything left. Christianity without Jesus' resurrection is like a wedding without the bride. Who would want that? Or it's like a meal without the food. I mean, we sat down over there and it was just plates and cutlery, you know, and, you know, something, salt and pepper maybe, but no food. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is vital to Christianity. It's absolutely central to Christianity. And Paul spells this out in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. First of all, he gives us his absolutely basic, stripped down, minimal gospel definition. There it is in 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. He says this is stripped down, this is as basic as it goes, that Christ died for our sins. That's what Jonathan's been talking about, the heart. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared. So if you're going to have, the smallest possible summary of the Christian message, the gospel message, it's going to have the resurrection in it. And then he goes on to say how non-negotiable it is. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain, and we are even found to be misrepresenting God. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, and those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. See how important the resurrection is to Paul. He says it's there in his most basic, cut down, minimal definition. And he says if it wasn't true, then faith would be futile, preaching would be futile, we're lying about God, our sins, we've still got our sins, we're going to meet God with our sins, and those people who have died as Christians, have got no hope. So you can see how important it is. And then in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So that means that if you don't believe in your heart that God raised Jesus, you can't be saved. You can't be. There's all sorts of things that you can get wrong and still be right with God. We need to remember that when we relate to other Christians. Very easy, particularly when we're learning lots of things and we're studying and we're committed to the word. It's very easy to be superior. It's very easy to be sort of a bit arrogant. There's all sorts of things you can get wrong and be right with God, but you can't get this wrong and be right with God. If you don't believe Jesus rose again, you're not a Christian. It says, isn't it? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. It's absolutely essential. Absolutely essential. But what about then dealing with skeptics? Someone says, well, I don't believe it happened, or how can I be sure that it happened? How would you respond to that? Some Christians might say, well, we just have to get on and believe it. Just have to get on and believe it. Do you just have to get on and believe it? Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. For one thing, it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So you're supposed to be ready to give a defense. You're supposed to be ready, as it were, if someone asks you about your hope, and a big part of that hope is that Jesus rose from the dead, so that you're going to rise from the dead one day. I hope that you have. You've got to be ready to give, to make a defense, to give a reason for it. It's no good just saying, well, I've just got to go down and believe it. You've got to be able to give a defense. But there's another reason. And Christians need to be equipped. And so church leaders need to equip Christians. Part of what I'm going to do in this session is to equip you. But part of what I want to be doing is to equip you so that you can equip others. Equip young people, equip others, other Christians, maybe who are less taught. Equip them to be able to give a reason for their hope in terms of this resurrection, in terms of her belief for that. But there's another reason why we don't just say you have to get on and believe it. And that is this, that the evidence is part of the gospel. So it's not that there's a gospel and then there's a sort of optional evidence. You know, the gospel is that Jesus died. He died for sins according to the scriptures. He rose again according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. And if you're sort of interested in evidence and you're interested in apologetics and you're interested in sort of arguing, then that's a sort of bonus thing. It's not like that at all. The evidence is part of the gospel. Remember our definition, our summary of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15, in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So when Paul gives his stripped down definition or summary of the gospel, he includes the appearances of Jesus. He includes the evidence for the resurrection as part of his resurrection. Not just that Christ died and was buried and that he was raised, but that he appeared. He was seen. Evidence. The evidence is part of the gospel. We see it in Jesus himself in his dealings with his disciples. Luke 24. After, this is the first Easter Sunday evening, Jesus says, he appears to his disciples. There they are in the locked room in Jerusalem. He says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Be convinced. Here's the evidence. Don't just believe your eyes, believe your hands. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And Jesus, why is Jesus saying that? Is he, you know, it's been a long day. He's a bit peckish. You know, he's been to Emmaus and back. That's not why he wants food, is it? Have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broil fish and he took it and ate it before them. He said, look, I'm eating. You ghosts don't eat. Spirits don't eat. Hallucinations don't eat. The evidence is part of the gospel. We see it again in Acts 1. Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So you see that. It's important not only to believe in the resurrection, that's absolutely vital, but it's important to be able to give a defense of that, an account of that, a reason for believing that. So that's what we're doing. You want to persuade someone that Jesus really did rise. You want to persuade them that Jesus really did rise. What evidence will you use? What evidence will you use for that? Think about it in your mind. Where would you start? Where would you go? I'm conscious of time, otherwise I might split you up and get you actually talking. Just think about it to yourself. Well, maybe just 2 minutes. Turn to a neighbour. What evidence would you use? What would be the first thing if you were to persuade your colleague, your roommate, your student friend, that Jesus was alive, what evidence would you use? You've got 2 minutes. Okay then, there's your 2 minutes. You've had it. It's got you started, got you thinking about it. But imagine then that your friend is not entirely convinced straight away and they come up with some objection. How would you start to answer the following objection? I'm going to put some objections up on here. And then what we're going to do is that if you're sort of like, there's two of you, one of you can ask the objection and the other person can say how you would start to answer it. you know, for a minute, and then they can swap it round, and they can choose another objection and ask back. Okay, so I'm going to put up a whole list of them. You just choose one and ask your sparring partner. See if I don't know how I'd start to answer that, but we'll see how we get on. So here are some of the objections you might hear. Jesus just fainted on the cross, and he came round in the tomb. You know, he fainted there, he appeared to be dead, but in the cool of the tomb, you know, out of the heat, came round, and so there he was. So there he didn't rise again. There was some mistake. People went to the wrong tomb, or the authorities moved the body, some mistake. Jesus' disciples stole the body. That's been doing the rounds. Saying that Jesus rose just means that he lives on in his teaching. The living legacy of Jesus. You know, that's just the way, you know, we've got it hung up about a sort of, yeah, a conjuring trick with bones. But really, the resurrection is just a theological way of saying Jesus, you know, his message lives on. How would you answer that? The people who saw Jesus were hallucinating. They saw visions, they saw, you know, sometimes people see things that aren't there, don't they? That's true. We know that. Maybe that was true of the eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses just made up all the stories. Just made them up. Do you know, you read stuff on the internet. Do you believe it? Every time you read it? You read the news? Do you read it? Do you believe it? Is there such a thing as fake news? There is. And maybe this is fake news. So, in our scientific age, we know people can't come back to life. It's all very well. We know people don't come back to life. So you choose one of those and ask your neighbour, you know, and then I'll give you a couple of minutes and then we'll swap round. So if you're asking, you choose your hardest one. You know, don't give them an easy time, right? And then they can get revenge. So 2 minutes and then I'll say switch and then you've got 2 more minutes. Put the caption up in the midst of Phil's talk. That's right. That's right. Somewhat distracted. That's right.
Phil does it again.
That's right. Yes, the sensors are not turning off the lights today, are they? Yeah, I'm on for one. One is okay. One is good. Or
Paul's just gone off to get the rice and stuff.
Okay.
Oh, he's online for one, so...
Okay, yeah, that's good. Yeah. Yeah, and I think, I was thinking it's going to be quite heavy for them, but this is actually quite, it's quite a light, you know, it's not full on, and it's quite easy to...
I could not let the moment slip without singing there.
It was a lovely, I mean, much better than just breaking up for 5-10 minutes. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that was really helpful. Yeah. Really helpful.
That's sometimes a challenge doing teaching stuff, isn't it?
Yeah.
We have to worship as well.
Yeah, yeah. No, it's very, very appropriate. Right then. Right, you've had your chance. Now switch round. And the asker is now answering and the answer is asking. Okie doke. Right then, folks. Right. I'm back. Whoa, whoa. Right, let's... sorry to break in into your conversation. You'd almost convinced your sparring partner. Now, we'll just say something before I continue on. And that is that it's a very different thing discussing in this sort of context and discussing with someone who is genuinely sceptical. So you're going to be patient, and also never underestimate the sophistication that some of the arguments will come across and how sometimes you're caught on the back foot and you're not sure how to answer. So never think they're stupid because they believe this. Otherwise, you will come undone. But... have confidence, also be humble and be wise. Okay, so let's look at, as it were, my answers to these questions and my evidence. It's all on a sheet there, so you can have something to take away, a handout with that on there. So let's just follow through a little bit. So we're looking at Easter evidence. We want it to be easy for you to remember. So we're going to have Easter evidence, five E's. So the first Easter evidence is execution. Execution. We're going to argue for Jesus' resurrection. Obviously, we need to know that he genuinely did die. Jesus was crucified. And being crucified leaves a person dead. And often the idea about Jesus swooning, Jesus coming round in the cool of the tomb, is put forward by people who just don't have any idea of the historical and brutal reality of crucifixion. There are accounts of someone who has been condemned and put up on the cross, and then a mistake has been made and they're taken down straight away. And yet they die. They don't survive. It was such a brutal thing. Even the whipping that preceded crucifixion could kill a person. They might not make it to the cross. It was a horrific thing. And Jesus was crucified, and that leaves a person dead. And Paul emphasizes it when he says in his summary, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He's saying the burial shows that Jesus really was dead, just as the appearances show that he just truly was alive again. It's no good saying that Jesus swooned and came round. The reality of crucifixion, the reality of burial practice where you're wrapped up, would make it absurd that Jesus could have survived. The soldiers made sure of it. You know what happened? What happened if a soldier messed up on that front? Well, we have a little bit of a description of this in Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, Peter is put in prison and he's to be guarded. And yet, remember, the angel comes and sets Peter free. We read in Acts chapter 19, Acts 12 and verse 18. So Peter's been set free. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. They're supposed to be guarding him, and he's got away. After Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Now, you mess up. If the executed man doesn't die, someone dies. Okay, now that would concentrate the mind, wouldn't it? You know how it is. You know, we're having this talk and maybe, you know, you're getting a bit sleepy. But what if I said there was execution for anyone who fell asleep in my talk? I mean, that would focus the mind, wouldn't it? That would give a certain alertness to the situation. And so it was. And could a half-dead Jesus launch Christianity in a way? So, first E, execution. Second E, empty tomb. 3 days later, the tomb was empty. 3 days later, the tomb was empty, and no one ever produced a body. And a resurrection-centered faith flourished right there in Jerusalem. It wasn't as if the Christian faith sort of kicked off in Alexandria, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, talking about something that happened in Jerusalem. The Christian faith kicked off in Jerusalem, and it flourished there. And at the heart of the gospel accounts is this stubborn fact. There was no body. And this is both unanimous, the testimony, but it's also self-evident. If there was a tomb with a body in it, Christianity would never have made it off the runway. Would never have taken off if there was a tomb with a body in it. So Professor F.F. Bruce wrote, if Jesus had not risen from the dead, we should probably have never heard of him. Not that there wouldn't be a Christianity, we would never even have heard of Jesus. And it's no good saying there was some mistake. I mean, you can say there was some mistake, but why wasn't the mistake dealt with? I mean, it's a start, you might say. You might have said in the middle of Easter Sunday there was some mistake, but it's no good keeping on with that. If they went to the wrong tomb, or if the authorities took the body and moved it, why wasn't it produced? There were plenty of people who would like to just nip the whole thing in the bud. Well, the Romans, the Jews, they would just love to have stopped the whole movement. That was a very easy way to do it if there'd have been a mistake. So here's the risen Jesus. Come and see him. Lay down. That was what would have happened. It's no good saying there was some mistake. And it's no good saying that the body was stolen. That was the first story that people came up with. So we even read about that story in Matthew 28. Matthew 28 and verse 13. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Which, of course, raises the question, if you were asleep, how do you know what happened? I mean, it sounds plausible, doesn't it? Disciples came and stole the body while we were asleep. But how do you know what happened while you were asleep? And even if the disciples were able to outwit the might of Rome and steal the corpse, would they be ready to die for this lie while founding a religion which emphasized truth? You know, say, well, I'm going to take away this physical miracle. I'm going to replace it with a psychological miracle that they would have stole the body and then they would have launched Christianity. That makes sense. Raises more questions than it answers. And the empty tomb also knocks on the head that popular idea today that idea that resurrection is just a way of saying that Jesus lives on in his teaching. And that's quite a popular idea. Today, that's quite a view which is taken academically. But it's just a naive argument. We can be absolutely clear what the early Christians meant by resurrection. We can be absolutely clear how their contemporaries heard them. Jesus died. His body was buried in a tomb. On the third day, that same body rose from the dead and walked out of the tomb. If people were using the words resurrection, that's what they meant. It was a physical body, and yet it was gloriously transformed. It was a different body, and yet it was physical. And in the ancient world, resurrection meant people rising. It wasn't a metaphor. And anyway, who would invent such an offensive and counterproductive metaphor? It was the Greeks. Greek philosophy, you wanted to escape from your body. So the idea of using the idea of resurrection as a metaphor just doesn't make sense. So Easter evidence, execution, empty tomb, eyewitnesses. Hundreds of people saw Jesus risen and alive. And they would rather die than deny it. And that's the heart of Paul's evidence in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, that's what we saw back along, wasn't it, in that description. Let's find it. Where did we have it? Whoa. There we are. He was buried, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. You see what he's saying? He's saying, look, if you're not sure about this, go and ask them. They're still alive, you can find out from them. Hundreds of people saw Jesus risen and alive. You say, well, but I can't ask the eyewitnesses. They're not still alive now, are they? It's a long time later. But then you have thousands more witnesses, all of the early Christians who had the ability to check it out and remained convinced. It's not just that you've got those 500 who saw Jesus, but you've got all of those who could have checked it out and yet remained convinced. But what about hallucinations? What about people seeing things? Well, that the accounts of Jesus' sightings, the way that Jesus was seen, just doesn't fit in. There are patterns with hallucinations. For one thing, groups of people saw him. It wasn't just individuals on their own. It wasn't just I was on my own. And it was, the windows were all closed. It was hot and a bit stuffy. And there was Jesus in front of me. It was not, it's by the seashore where there's a whole crowd of people, a load of fishermen in a boat and such, various different settings, inside, outside, on the road, on the beach, on a mountain. It doesn't fit the pattern of hallucinations. And then after 6 weeks, the sighting stopped. He was seen. And then no one ever saw him again, except for Paul, once. Just doesn't fit this idea of hallucinations. And it makes perfect sense if Jesus rose and then returned to his Father. But it makes no sense. And there's still the empty tomb. It's all right. Do you know, people who are trying to disagree with, they will use different arguments, if the disciples were hallucinating, then it would just, let's bring out the body then. It doesn't matter how many times you've seen Jesus in the last week, but if he's lying there in a slab, no one is going to believe you, and Christianity is not going to take off. But someone might say, well, we only know about the empty tomb and we only know about the eyewitnesses because we read it in the Bible. So maybe it was all made up. You see how people would come back like that? Was it all made up? But if you look at the gospel accounts and you take a closer look, you see how unlikely that is. The gospel accounts contain all sorts of things that you wouldn't put in if you were trying to make up a convincing story. Imagine a group of people sit down and say, we need a story about Jesus rising from the dead. We need a bit of a story. So we'll have him rising on Easter Sunday morning and we'll have two women arriving at the tomb. Now, why would you invent that when their testimony was not legally acceptable? Now, we might be scandalized by that. We might say that's sexist, and it is, but that's the fact. That in the first century, the testimony of a woman was not allowed in a court of law. And therefore, if you were going to make up a story, you wouldn't do that. It'd be like people in the UK at the moment trying to make up a story and saying, who arrives at the tomb first? Two politicians. I mean, that's right. That would not be convincing. You know, maybe it was a politician and a banker. You would go for someone a little bit more convincing in the sort of, and it's very interesting. It's very interesting. When we looked at Paul's list, who isn't in Paul's list? The women aren't in Paul's list. Why aren't the women in Paul's list? Because Paul wants to have as convincing as possible arguments. It's not that he doesn't believe about that, but he says, you know, I'm going to bring out my strongest witnesses here. So why are the women in the Gospels? Because it happened. And they're saying what happened, you see. So you wouldn't make that bit up. But there's other stuff that you wouldn't make up. You describe Jesus as physical. Jesus has risen again. But suddenly he's there in a locked room. You wouldn't make that up, would you? Because that's sort of making it feel too much like, you know, ghostly. Or, or why do you put things that seem to be contradictory between the accounts? It's very difficult. Here's a couple walking along the Emmaus Road, and then they meet Jesus, but they don't recognize him. That's not how you would write the most convincing story. And then they get all the way along the journey, and they come in, and then they recognize that it's Jesus, and he disappears. See, you would not make it up like that. You see, if it was made up, it just doesn't read like an official party line. It's genuine, independent reports. It's awkward history. People say, I can't believe the story of the miracle. But then they have no explanation for the miracle of the story. Why it is the way it is. 4E, early church. Here we are, this tiny band of disciples. They've been following Jesus for 3 years. They think he's Messiah. And then he gets crucified. So clearly he wasn't Messiah. I mean, he might have been a prophet, because that's what happened to prophets. It's an occupational hazard, but he clearly isn't Messiah, because Messiah conquers. And so here they are, they're confused, they're devastated. They're locked away in rooms. They're wondering if they're going to be next. And suddenly, something happens, and they are filled with such courage and such energy that their message spreads rapidly throughout the entire Roman Empire. Something happened, didn't it? If you find a crater, a huge big crater in the ground, you know that there's been a meteorite or a bomb. You know, it's just not there. And the early church is the crater. All that happened, everything that in the New Testament, the description of what happened, the way that the church spread, the evidence continues today. What was the explosion which, as it were, propelled the early church throughout the Roman Empire, such that it's still expanding today? What was it? The early church. They were transformed, filled with such energy and courage. Now, the early church disagreed about a lot of things, but they didn't disagree on this. They disagreed about, the relationship of Gentiles to the new church and how you related to your society in terms of idol worship and temples and things. They disagreed on all sorts of things, but they never disagreed on this. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 is not Paul arguing for the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul taking the resurrection of Jesus for granted so that he can argue for something else. And you don't do that unless you're pretty, you say, well, here's something we're all agreed on, guys. Jesus rose again. Now let's look at the implications. They disagreed on lots. And then there were things like baptism, buried, rose again. Where did that come from if Jesus didn't rise? Or meeting on the Lord's Day. You know, they were all Jews. They all met on the Sabbath, on the Saturday. And suddenly they're meeting on the Lord's Day. Well, where does that come from? Makes perfect sense if Jesus rose on the Lord's Day. It's harder. And then they worship Jesus. Remember, all the early Christians were Jewish, or monotheists. They all believed in a God who was infinite and eternal and unseen, and yet they're worshiping a man. What happened to change their whole way of thinking? It wasn't, if they'd have made up the religion of Christianity, they wouldn't have made it up like that. So the early church is evidence. We saw that last time in our January study week. Only a literal resurrection explains the empty tomb and the many and varied sightings of Jesus and the transformed disciples who are ready to die for the truth and the rapidly growing church that meet on the Lord's Day and the worship of Jesus and the complex independent accounts. This is perhaps the argument that I find the most persuasive. It's not really another E. We've had execution, empty tomb, eyewitnesses, and early church. It's the fact that all of it fits together. It explains everything. If you've got a different solution, if you've got a different suggestion, you say, what about this? What about the body was stolen? And it makes sense of one thing, but it doesn't make sense of other things. You say, what about the hallucination then? We say, well, that makes sense of the sightings a little bit, but it doesn't make sense of the empty tomb. The resurrection makes everything fit into place, whereas all the other suggestions only answer some of the data and very little of it. None of the alternative explanations stand up for scrutiny, and that's not for lack of trying. For 2,000 years, people have been trying to come up with a really good explanation of why Jesus didn't rise. The best minds have been working hard at that. And yet, still there isn't even a winner. It's not as if someone says, well, we all agree that this is the best explanation. Well, some people will go for one, some people will go for another, some people will go for another. Most people who know anything will switch between them. So you answer one and they'll move to the next one, even though the next one actually contradicts the one they were arguing from before. A switch, because there isn't another good explanation. God has given his own infallible testimony in his authorized account of it in the Bible. God is able to convince people, and he sometimes does it like that, sometimes he does it over a long period of time. But one key is encouraging people to look at the big story. So you want to persuade people about the resurrection, but don't just focus on resurrection evidence. Help them to understand the story of the Bible, what Jesus' death means, because all of the pieces fit in together. I've called the fifth and final piece of evidence ever since. This is our Easter evidence, execution, empty tomb, eyewitness, early church, and ever since, countless Christians down the ages have been transformed. Doctors, lawyers, scientists, historians, all sorts of people convinced, and others too, by the evidence. And not just convinced by the evidence, but they testify to knowing Jesus and his life-transforming presence. Not just they say, this evidence has You know, many, many Christians don't come to the conclusion that Jesus rose again because they've followed an argument to the end. They come to the conclusion that Jesus is alive and risen again because he's working in their heart and transforming them. And we need to be relaxed about that. Let's not pretend that we're all apologists who came to our faith some people do. Some people are, you know, you read books, don't you, about lawyers or Lee Strobel or someone like that who looks into it and comes to a conclusion at the end. But most Christians aren't like that. We can be relaxed about that. You say, I know Jesus is alive because he's changed me. And then if you go and look at the historical evidence, it all fits, it all makes sense. So ever since is... And it's no good. It's no good saying people just don't rise. I mean, that's hardly a new insight, is it? It's not as if they thought people rose again. People now, it's like the virgin birth, isn't it? They knew where babies came from, and they knew that dead people stay dead. Well, they probably had more experience of it than us, because they saw them die, and they were laid out, there was a graded, and people just did, you know, let's just hold off the funeral a week or two, you know, because Uncle Jack might come back. They didn't, they knew what happened when people died. First century people were just as able to sniff out a hoax. They were just as able to find out a fraud. And one writer puts it like this. I like this quote. The ancient world was divided into those who said the resurrection couldn't happen, though they might have wanted it to, and those who said they didn't want it to happen, knowing that it couldn't anyway. Divided between the people who knew the resurrection couldn't happen, even if they wanted it to, and those who said they didn't want it to happen, knowing that it couldn't. Everyone knew that people didn't rise, and yet thousands were persuaded that Jesus did. That event changed people's whole way of thinking, and it still does. So then, we've had these five E's, haven't we, of Easter evidence, execution, empty tomb, eyewitnesses, early church, and ever since. And so I put them on there. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Easter evidence facing the facts, and then some of those objections, are but, and then some implications. So it's all there on the handout. And every Christian should have some idea of the evidence for the resurrection. Even if that's as simple as saying, the tomb was empty, no one ever claimed to produce a body, lots of people saw him, and their lives were changed. That's not a lot, is it? The tomb was empty, and no one ever brought a body out. Lots of people saw him and their lives were changed. That's good. That's solid. You know, that's a start. That you might want to develop lots more historically, but you're really building on those things. Every Christian can have enough to say that. There's lots more stuff available. And we should encourage our non-Christian friends to investigate this. Christianity stands or falls with Jesus' resurrection. If this is true, then so are his claims, so are his warnings, so are his promises. And if it's not true, then you can give it all amiss. But if it is true, then Jesus alone can provide escape from God's judgment and give eternal life to those who depend upon him. And you know, the resurrection, and I'm going to close with this, the resurrection also answers that big question in our pluralist society. We live in a pluralist society, so many different views, many different religions, many different people all together in the pot. It's not like hundreds and hundreds of years ago where pretty much everyone around you had the same worldview. Now, you're mixing shoulders, you're rubbing shoulders with people with lots and lots of different views, lots of religions, lots of worldviews. And the big question is, how do I choose between so many religions and worldviews? How am I to choose? Imagine this. You've got a really serious medical condition. Okay, really serious medical condition. It's life-threatening. It would be terminal unless it's operated on. Okay? So you've got to have an operation. And you're going to choose who is going to carry out this operation. There are 12 names, 12 surgeons. You've got to choose who's going to carry out this operation. That's a big choice, isn't it? Do you want me to give you some help? 11 of them are dead. 11 of the surgeons are dead. So who are you going to choose? You're going to choose the living one, aren't you? How are you going to choose between all these different religions and all these different worldviews? Uniquely, Christianity follows a leader who conquers death. Moses is dead. Muhammad is dead. Darwin is dead. Karl Marx is dead. Whoever you want to, whatever worldview, whatever religion, all the founders are dead, except Jesus. And so that cuts through some of the difficulty, doesn't it? How am I going to choose which person to rest my life in? Why doesn't God show himself? People sometimes say, why doesn't God show himself? God has, in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we can be absolutely convinced of it. Okay then, let's stop there. Let's pray, let's give thanks, and it looks like the food is ready for us to go. So let's not loiter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've had lots to think about this morning. Thank you for the glorious truths of the death of Jesus Christ and all that it accomplished. We thank you that through his death, Lord, your wrath has been turned away. Lord, that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been reconciled. Lord, we thank you that through his death, we've been set free. The price has been paid. We've been redeemed. Lord, we thank you that through his death, there's been a great victory over the devil and over death, over sin. We thank you for that great triumph. Thank you for all that has been accomplished through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we've been forgiven, that we've been cleansed, Lord, that we have life through his death. And Lord, we thank you that he's risen again. Lord, we thank you that he triumphed, that he didn't stay dead, that death couldn't hold him. Lord, we've got lots to think about the implications of that after lunch. But Lord, we pray that as we go to our meal, we would be able, as it were, to savour the fact that he is risen. Lord, that our faith is not based on merely ideas, not based merely on doctrines, but it's based on a great historical event, a death and a resurrection of the Son of God. Father, we can have confidence, Lord, that our faith stands up to scrutiny, that our beliefs are credible and defensible and indeed incontrovertible, not simply because historically the evidence is so stacked in our favour, but supremely because the risen Christ is at work in our lives. We praise you for him. We pray that he would be honoured as we speak of him this week. He would be pleased as we give our time to considering him and his great saving work. We pray that he would be helping us, blessing our food. Thank you for those who've prepared it for us. Lord, we're so blessed to be served and waited on, Lord, and enabled, as it were, to have this study time together. We praise you for them, and we thank you for this good food. Pray, may it give us strength for our afternoon, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.